Good morning. Open, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be considering the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. I'll begin reading at verse 1, just so we can continue to keep these commandments in the context of God's deliverance of his people. So I'll be reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Holy Father, we thank you for your word and how you use it to direct our minds, our hearts, and our lives. And we pray that you would do that for us today, that you would work by your Holy Spirit to lead us into your truth and lead us in lives of worship before you that recognize you for who you are and that would lead us in humility and submission before you and love. We pray, Lord God, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we approach the second commandment, if you were here last week to hear the first commandment and my exposition of it, I'm going to approach the second commandment a little bit differently than I did the first. I admit last week was a bit of a fire hose approach to examining the first commandment, and it was a lot to sort of take in. Although a pastor friend of mine did say, even if you blast a fire hose at people, they still get water in their mouth. But how much they can actually swallow at one time is a different question. So I'm going to try to do something different today and try to take a more general approach to the second commandment. However, in doing that, I still highly commend those commentaries I spoke of earlier on the Westminster Larger Catechism and its exposition of the commandments. There's much to be found there, much to be considered there, and remembering that these are categories of commandments that contain much more than what is on the surface. So again, if you would look up J.G. Voss's commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, you'd be served well by studying what he has to say there. However, we're going to look at this more generally this morning, and the Lord in this second commandment calls his people then and now to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's ultimately what he is doing for his people. They're calling his people to do. And as we think about the worship of God today, that's really the main point I have for you and me this morning. That as we come before this God in worship, we are to think of him and worship him in spirit and in truth. And in calling his people to worship him in this way, one of the first things we see in this commandment is that the Lord forbids the creation of idols to worship other gods. And we see him say this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, as the Lord gives this second commandment to his people, he does so as a clear continuation of the first commandment. He's identified himself as the one true God. Now he says, don't make for yourselves any images or idols. And we see that in the second commandment, in part, he's describing people's relationships to other gods. He's forbidding the turning from the Lord to false gods, as represented by idols. That word for idol or image comes from the action of cutting something into a particular shape. So indicating a physical reproduction of some form. And this is what the nations were doing as they worshiped their false gods. This is what the Egyptians were doing. And this is what the people in the surrounding nations around Israel were going to be doing and were all about. Israel is going to encounter all of these pagan nations worshiping these pagan gods with these pagan idols. And yet we see God speak of these false gods and these idols in places like Psalm 115, which we had just sung. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold down here, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, the eyes but do not see. They have ears and do not hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. An interesting study for you. We can't pursue it here this morning, but to look at each one of those characteristics described in that psalm and see how the Lord does possess those sorts of things and how those things are connected to who he is and what he does in this world. For instance, he smells the sweet aroma of sacrifices coming up to him and he shows mercy on his people. Idols can't do that. These idols have hands, but they have no power to deliver. There's so many connections here. They have mouths, they can't speak. The Lord's word goes forth and it does not return void, unlike these idols. It's a great study to pursue. In Jeremiah 10, also God says, every idolater is stupid. I like the frankness of Jeremiah here. Every idolater is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. And there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So from these passages and many others like Isaiah 54, Habakkuk 2, we clearly see that these other gods and the idols which they represent are entirely false. They're entirely worthless. We see that they cannot save. And they cannot deliver to people living in this world any temporal blessing or eternal salvation. We also see that those who worship them become like them. Again, these idols can't hear, they can't see, they can't speak. They have no power in and of themselves to accomplish anything. They are ignorant, they are lifeless, and they will perish at the judgment. And just as these idols are lifeless, ignorant, having nothing in their mind, so too will those who worship them. They will become like them and they will perish in the judgment. It's a very similar thing to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? People who exchange the true God for the worship of creatures. And as a judgment, God hands them over to become depraved in their minds. They become foolish. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They become like brute beasts. A phrase that's actually connected to that word stupid in Jeremiah, a beastly of sorts. And that's a judgment of God being handed over to such things. They become depraved in their minds and consumed in sin, and this has a compounding effect in their lives. It becomes worse and worse, and these people are going to end up raising their children in this depravity and in this idolatry, and their children are going to go on and do the same thing, so on and so forth, generation after generation. And this is part of what God describes in verse 5 of our passage here this morning, when he talks about visiting or laying the iniquity or transgression of this idolatry of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. The fathers are raising up idolaters, worshippers of other gods. And as a natural consequence, the children grow to hate the Lord and live as idolaters. So it's not as if God is unjustly punishing righteous children for the unrighteous deeds of the fathers. No. But the Lord is bringing judgment upon the iniquity of each generation that hates him. This learned idolatry and judgment because of it comes upon the children and their children's children. They're being raised in sin. And sadly, that sin is compounded. As a result, we have people and families and communities living farther and farther and farther away from the true and living God. You see, what God has already shown us is that he is the only true God. It is he alone who is to be worshiped. Man was made for him. And the Israelites and you and I were redeemed for him, redeemed to worship him. He has made us and redeemed us to be in a relationship with himself. And so he is jealous for our love and for our worship. Just as a husband is rightly zealous and jealous for his wife's love, for her affection, for her heart, the Lord is rightfully zealous and jealous for the love and affection and hearts of his people. And yet we see that those who reject him, they treat him with scorn, they forsake him, they hate him by choosing other gods to worship. And they will experience the consequences of rejecting that goodness, that hope, and that life. But those who cling to God choose him for themselves. They seek to serve and worship and love him. And it's they who experience love and hope and mercy and blessing and fruitfulness that comes from the Lord. It is they who experience life, an everlasting life from the one who is the fountain of all good things. Why would we forsake it? Why would we go elsewhere? And so the second commandment is a call and a reminder not to seek other gods, but to worship the one true God as he has expressed himself in the first commandment. Now, with that in mind, we have to recognize here that God is not just repeating himself again and saying the same thing in the second commandment. He didn't say, you should have no other gods before me in the first commandment, and then go on to say in the second commandment, don't have any other gods and worship them via idols. He is saying, don't forsake me and go elsewhere, but he isn't just repeating himself. But we also need to see that in the second commandment, God is addressing the manner in which his people worship him. He's addressing the manner in which his people worship him. The second commandment declares the type of God that he is and how he is to be worshiped. He is, in essence, regulating his worship with this commandment. And one of the things that the people of God need to recognize is, as the Children's Catechism puts it, God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like man, right? That's something they needed to get into their minds and into their hearts. They needed to recognize that he is to be worshiped for who and what he is, to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. You've got to remember where these Israelites were for the last 400 years. Where were they and what did they have going on all around them? They were in Egypt with the Egyptians worshiping all of these false gods, with all of these physical depictions of these false gods. The Egyptians and therefore the people of Israel were prone to think of worship in the context of physical representations of their gods. And so this would have been the inclination of the people of God, but this is not how God has revealed himself to them. He is a spirit, again, and doesn't have a body like men or like anything else for that matter. But God has revealed himself as a spirit. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 18. Moses is speaking to the people about their experience leaving Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai. Listen to what he says. He says, you shall guard yourselves carefully because you did not see any form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Be careful lest you corrupt yourselves and you make for yourselves an idol, a form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, or the likeness of any animal which is on the earth, the likeness of a winged bird which flies in the sky, or the likeness of any creeping thing on the ground, or the likeness of any fish which is in the water below the earth. God is telling his people that the Creator cannot be depicted as a creature. He's reaffirming and establishing the Creator-creature distinction here. And you cannot depict the Creator as a creature. He cannot be represented in any physical form of man or beast because he has no such form. And the people of God cannot represent him in any physical way because this God cannot be worshipped in that way. As the living God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, he cannot be reduced to any physical, finite, time-bound, dead idol that is subject to decay. It is so improper, isn't it? To say the least. You can't represent God this way. No idol could accurately represent who and what he is. And any physical depiction would necessarily involve the people crafting and depicting God in a way that they thought best. And friends, this is the fundamental issue. This is the fundamental issue. Man conceiving of and worshiping the true God how man wants and how man thinks is best. That's the fundamental issue here in the second commandment. Man doing what he wants and thinking of God how he wants instead of how God has revealed himself in his word. And we must recognize that this is not the prerogative that man has, thinking of God the way we want or crafting him the way we think is best. That's not our prerogative. God alone determines how he is going to be worshiped. And he exercises this prerogative simply because of who he is. Again, he's the creator. He is the sovereign God. But he also exercises this prerogative because he knows that the hearts of men are still tainted by sin and will naturally corrupt worship if left to their own devices and their own wills. And so God regulates his worship. He must. He does so here, and he reminds the people, and he reminds us of this when he speaks of his worship in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Listen to what he says with relationship to his worship. "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take from it." And this is what we call the regulative principle of worship. Whatever is commanded by God is required, and whatever is not commanded by God is forbidden. That's the basis for worship. Not, well, I think that it would be really cool or neat or feel good if we did this, or I think God would really like this. It's not about what we want or what we think or what we like or what our preference is. But whatever God has commanded, that is what is required for us to do. And whatever God has not commanded is forbidden for us to engage in. Which is why that's what we do here. This is why we worship the way that we do here. Admittedly, the Reformed Presbyterian Church may seem a little odd in the big scope of the church throughout the world because we worship in somewhat of a unique way, without instruments and only singing psalms and having a very simplified liturgy and things like that. But we're doing what we can. We're doing our best to hear and see what God's word says and submit ourselves to how he has declared himself to be in his word and what he has called us to do. This is why we do what we do here. Our understanding of God and of his worship is not to be man-centered or man-directed. Our understanding of God and of his worship is to be governed by what God says, governed by God's word, not our own preferences or desires. We don't seek to craft God's worship into the image we want, to use the language of our passage here, but we worship as he has prescribed. And this applies, of course, to what we do here in worship, but it also applies explicitly here in the second commandment and how it relates to how we depict or actually not depict God in any of his persons, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, in any physical representation whatsoever. This is why we don't use or condone images of God the Father or of the Holy Spirit in any way. This is why we don't use or condone images of Jesus in any way, even though God came into this world as a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Because friends, think about it. Any depiction we would make of that man could not do the Son of God justice. It could not accurately reflect the dynamic character that was found in Jesus Christ in his estate of humiliation in the days of his flesh. But what's more, we need to remember that this depiction is not of what Jesus is anymore. Jesus is no longer in that state of humiliation, is he? But he's been raised and he has been exalted as the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords beyond all depiction. We cannot represent him in any physical form. John Calvin has some helpful words here to say in his sermon on Deuteronomy whenever he's preaching through the second commandment. He says this, he says, God has forbidden two things here. First, the making of any picture of God. The other is that no image may be worshipped. And Calvin applies this to each person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because as he says, Jesus Christ, as we know, is not only man, but also God manifested in the flesh. He is the eternal Son in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, yes, even substantially. So should we have portraitures and images whereby only the flesh may be represented? Is it not a wiping away of that which is chiefest in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, his divine majesty? Well, yes, it is a wiping away, Calvin says. We can't represent Jesus in all that he is. Any physical representation of Jesus in his humanity cannot capture the fullness of his deity. It cannot capture the whole Christ, nor, as we've said, can it capture accurately the fact that he is a living humanity, living being, not just because no physical representation can contain all of his characteristics in one, but any physical representation that is we would make would be lifeless, right? But Jesus is alive. Jesus is living. Okay, well, what about depictions of Jesus then, of living depictions, like people playing Jesus, such as movies, plays, TV shows, things like that. That reflects a living being, right? And not something that's lifeless. Well, that may be. But again, to Calvin's point, no human actor can truly depict the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him in bodily form. And they certainly cannot depict the resurrected Jesus in all of his new creation, glory and splendor and majesty. And besides, friends, these mere men are not the ones we want to have in our minds. When we lift up our prayers to our Savior, when we close our eyes to pray, our thoughts of Christ should not be tainted with the images of fallen men such as Jim Caviezel or the actor from The Chosen, or from the self-portrait of Albrecht Dürer, regardless of his initial intention when he painted that self-portrait. I don't think he was trying to pose himself as Jesus. But when you show that picture to anyone, who is this? Oh, that's Jesus, right? And that's not who we should have in our minds. No, we are not to make for ourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So this is why we don't have depictions of any person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit in our worship. And yet some may say, well, yeah, but isn't this commandment about worship? Right? This is just about worship here. We certainly wouldn't be worshiping the image of Jesus. So it would be fine, wouldn't it, to have him not in our worship services anywhere, but what about non-worship settings, like educational settings or kids' storybooks, things like that? Well, friends, again, we need to recognize that in this commandment, we have first the prohibition against making images. That comes first. Then comes the prohibition of worshiping the images. Again, God in any of his persons cannot be reduced to something crafted by sinful man, even with the best of intentions. Now, if it's the case, then, that this commandment relates to how we view God, and how we worship God himself, the true God, then how is it that making images of him, idols, pictures, whatever it could be, we're making images of him, how could that provoke his jealousy? Right? Because it's about him, isn't it? Not some other God. We're not running after some other God. We're making images of him. How is that provoking his jealousy? And beyond this, why would the making of an idol with which to worship God be an expression of one's hatred of him, as teased out in verse 5 here, or not doing so be an expression of love to him by keeping his commandment, as teased out in verse 6? Well, friends, I think it has to do with the fact that when you seek to represent Yahweh, when you seek to represent the Lord as an idol or in any physical representation, you are not acknowledging God as he is and for who he is, but are trying to conform him to your own conception and your own perception of him. In essence, he becomes a different God because he cannot be reflected as anything other than he is, and any attempt to do that would make him something else. And so this is true whether you make a physical representation of him or just seek to conjure an image of him in your mind. You're limiting him. You're reducing him. You're changing him from the beauty and the glory and the splendor of who and what he is to something he is not. And fundamentally, whether we admit this or not, deep down inside, we may be saying that we do not want him as he is. We do not love him as he is, but we prefer him in a different way. We would like to make him seem different for us, a more palatable God, perhaps. We want him on our own terms, perhaps in our own image. And this is a significant problem because not only does it detract from who God is in and of himself, you're not thinking of or worshiping the true God, but this deviation of his character that may come about by limiting or changing who and what God is compromises the Lord's glory, and it compromises the integrity of the gospel and of salvation. This is why the Lord is so jealous to be worshiped as he is. A physical representation can only diminish his holiness. It can only diminish his power. It can only diminish his sovereignty and the true reverential fear that one ought to have before the Lord. And once these characteristics of God are diminished, he is no longer a God from whose wrath you need to be saved. And he is no longer a God who is able to save, because we've made him something that he is not. To diminish God in any way is to scorn God and his character. In the end, it is to hate him and not to love him. And this, of course, extends to his worship. The Lord knows how best to regulate his worship so that it brings him the greatest amount of glory and does the greatest, affects the greatest amount of good for his people. Left to our own devices and ideas, humans tend to pursue their own preferences, to the end that it distracts from God's glory and tends to focus on the felt needs of the worshiper. And this is why there always seems to be a tendency towards evoking a physical or emotional response by what man brings into worship. Just think about all the things that are added into worship since the New Testament age began. Whether it's the inclusion, the re-inclusion after they had been abolished or made obsolete, the re-inclusion of instruments to try to work up a sense of worshipful experience, spiritual experience before God, when there may actually be none in your midst, and yet you think there is because you've been worked up. Or perhaps the vain repetition of song lyrics in an attempt to fabricate a sense of zeal when the heart is in fact empty of that zeal. Or perhaps the compounding of religious ceremonies to give a sense that we have come and we've done something. We've come and did all of these ceremonial things, so we've shown that we have worshiped the Lord despite the fact that our hearts may truly be far from him. Friends, the Lord is jealous for the worship that he has prescribed because he knows that it best preserves the reality of who and what he is. It preserves the purity of who and what he is and truly highlights the necessity of his actual presence, actual spiritual work in the midst of and in the hearts of his people. We can't fool ourselves with all of these other things. And people receive the true blessing from him because it is he who is giving it to them and nothing else. We aren't deceived into thinking that we've received something that we have not, as could be the case if we worshiped him in a way that he's not prescribed, in a way that has perhaps manufactured a sense of security, a sense of safety, a sense of true worship, a sense of the work or movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we instead have only had an emotional experience because our physical natures have been tantalized by something. No. You see, we don't seek to appeal our physical senses through images or any additions to worship when we worship only in the way that the Lord has prescribed. When we love Him in this way by keeping His commandments in this regard, when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, then it will truly be, it must be by His Holy Spirit that He ministers to us and blesses us richly. And is that not what we really want? Isn't it what we want? We want to be moved by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by nothing other than the Spirit and Word of God. We want to be transformed and motivated to serve Him because of Him and because of nothing else. This is what we want. This is what the Lord wants for us. It is the Lord's great concern that His people would worship Him for who and what He is, and that we not be tempted to reduce God and His worship to something that we can control, something that we can manage, something that we could use simply for our own benefit. You see, idolatry is always man-centered, despite what we might think. Idolatry is always man-centered and man-serving. And our God and the worship prescribed by Him is not to be man-directed or man-centered. But worship is ultimately about the Lord and His glory. And it is from that true worship that His people experience Him as Creator and as Redeemer. This is why God is so jealous for His identity and for His worship. This is why God brings the threatenings that He does and the blessings that He promises at the end of this commandment, because He is jealous for His glory, jealous for His worship, and jealous for His people to experience Him in His fullness, and nothing less than to have God Himself working in your midst. There's something I want you to notice here as we move into the last portion of this commandment. The end of this commandment is the difference between those who hate the Lord by rejecting Him as He is and rejecting the worship that He has given, and those who love Him and keep His commandments in relationship to worship. And it's that they that reject the Lord and His ways only endure for a short while. You see that? They only endure for a short while, and yet those who love Him and worship Him experience His mercy and love seemingly forever, for thousands and thousands of generations. As we come to this close of this commandment here, we can ask the question, why does God only identify four generations of those who hate Him, but thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments? Why does the judgment upon iniquities only extend four generations, yet the blessing of God's mercy for our love and obedience extend for thousands of generations? Quite the difference, isn't there? Well, considering the four generations piece of those who hate God, I think this has to do with the fact that living in rebellion and disobedience to the Lord will ultimately bring destruction. That's what's being conveyed here. There is a definitive end, and the duration is not long. You cannot stand long in resistance against God Almighty. You will be brought to an end, and that's what we are to see here. That's what is being conveyed here. The concept here is that by engaging in false worship or of conceiving of the Lord falsely, people's lives will fall apart and their families will begin to fall apart. They will degenerate over time until they are ultimately snuffed out. They are destroyed. They are no more. Those who reject the Lord, His worship, and His ways are like the scattered chaff blown about by the wind in Psalm 1. They cannot, they will not endure. And yet, even with this reality, friends, we must always remember who the Lord is. Yes, He is a God of righteousness and of justice. Yes, He will bring an end to all wickedness, all who hate Him, all who stand against Him. But friends, we also see from the Word of God that He is a God of surprising grace. And another consideration I want you to bring to this passage, and the reason for why those who hate God may only last for four generations, is because the Lord in His grace intervenes. He steps in. He can and does at times in his sovereign providence and grace extend his mercy to interrupt a line of wickedness and to lift out a fifth generation, as it were, to transform it and establish it as a godly line of worshipers who will love him and keep his commandments. We serve a God of grace, and maybe this is what God has done for you. Do you identify as a fifth generation, now first generation believer in the Lord? If that is the case, praise God. It is his mercy to you to redeem you, to pull you out of that which would have been destroyed forever. He rescued you. He delivered you out of slavery to the evil one, that you might worship and praise him forever and ever. If he's done this to you, then praise God, and may you see your spiritual children's children. Peace be upon all true Israel. What a wonderful blessing. And just like it is with God's sovereign prerogative to determine how he shall be worshiped, friends, it is God's sovereign prerogative and determination as to whom he allows to be destroyed in their wickedness, and to those whom he chooses to extend his mercy and draw them to himself. But as far as those who love God and keep his commandments, which is a working out of God's grace in and of itself already, isn't it? For who worship him for who he is and what he has done, they experience the love and mercy of God, and it endures for thousands and thousands of generations. So if you are one who stands in the line of a spiritual heritage that has come from the Lord, praise him for that. The Lord has been gracious to you. It's worshiping the true God and being in relationship with him that brings life and everlasting life. A thousand generations is a picture of continued life and blessedness forever and ever. And though through these two different categories, this comparison here, God shows the outcomes of rejecting him and the outcomes of worshiping him and taking him as he is. To reject him ultimately ends in death, but to accept him and worship him results in life. And thanks be to God that he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the one who would perfectly worship this God for who he is in spirit and in truth. To worship this one living and true God and to attain and gain and earn that forgiveness of sins, that perfect righteousness, that everlasting life that he graciously extends to all of those who hide in him, who do not reject him, but who accept him and fall at his feet in worship, that we may come and worship the true God, fallen though we may still be, we may come through Jesus Christ, who mediates our imperfect worship, that we may receive the blessing of everlasting life and the blessed, true, sweet communion with the Lord as we worship him as he is, this one true and living God. What a Savior, what a God, what a one we worship through the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the condition and position that you have brought us to be those who are called by your name. And Lord, we pray that you would truly work in our hearts by your Spirit, that we would see you for who you are, and that we would worship you with all that we are as you would call us to do it. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We recognize that we often fall short of all of these things. We thank you for a mediator, Jesus Christ, who covers over all of our failings and shortcomings and brings us in to stand before you with great confidence and hope and joy as we worship you, our true and living God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.